Today's scripture reading comes from 1 John, the first epistle of John. We will be reading the first chapter this morning. This is 1 John chapter 1. Here is God's inerrant word for you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you, that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Upon hearing God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Amen. This morning we turn to the first epistle of John, starting a new series, which we will continue in the evening and the subsequent evening services going forward. And the first epistle of John might be well known to many of us, and I am confident that God will use it to call to us the many gospel truths found within it. Right living and right worship of God is found in His Word. Now, you look at this passage that we've already read, and it can seem kind of like a word salad. Trying to understand it can be quite difficult, it feels like. And something I've noticed even with politicians recently, and I mean all politicians, right, in different languages even, culture, countries, ideologies, every one of them, they often use many words to say nothing. They often say many phrases, and there's no content in what they're saying. And this often feels like a tactic for them to beat around the bush, right? To avoid confronting an idea or a question at face value, and instead of dealing with the topic at hand. We look at the way that John begins this letter, it can feel a little bit like a word salad. But John is not avoiding anything by having some complex phrases and grammar. In fact, he's trying to highlight something to us. We'd say that what John is highlighting here in the first four verses is the word of life. The word of life. The grammar and the structure of this passage, like I said, can seem complex, and it feels like a tangle of phrases. And it feels that way in English, and it also feels that way in the original Greek in which it was written. And you might wonder why it is that John goes about writing in this way. Why can't you start a letter like everyone else? John, apostle of Jesus Christ, to, right? And you look at John's gospel account, and it's similar. Starts off right out of the bat. And the reason, I would say, is that he's attempting to focus on something, the word of life. And if you and I were writing a letter, we'd probably want to be clear and concise. And it can feel that way, that he's not really being clear or concise. And it, in a sense, is true, because John is pursuing precision in his language and his logic. Okay? Because precision produces clarity, while conciseness can tend to ambiguity or confusion. And that's not to say that we can't understand what's being said here. That's not to discourage us from attempting to understand with clarity. I would say by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, which is now at work even among us, everyone in here can come to a clear understanding of what John is focusing on in this passage. He's not avoiding a topic as a politician might, using many words, but rather focusing in. And what is that focus but on the word of life? That's the center of the opening of this letter that he's giving to his audience. But what about the word of life? Well, if you hear nothing else this morning, might you hear this thing? That the incarnate word of life, the word of life made flesh, restores to us, his people, life, fellowship, and joy to all those who are united to him. So there really three main themes that John wants to focus on in this passage and uses a reality which only becomes true in light of the gospel. And that is the life, fellowship, and joy. John is emphasizing to his audience, the recipients of this letter, that the manifestation of Jesus, Jesus made flesh in the created world, radically transforms and reforms the effects of sin. John describes how Jesus, the Word of Life, coming into this world, radically reforms and transforms the effects of sin. Well, we think about it. These concepts, the fellowship and joy and life eternal, were three things that were all lost in the fall. And if Jesus was not who he says he was, then there's no hope for fallen man to find in him. Or if we do not believe him to be who he says that he is, then there is no hope for us. It is only in the acceptance of the true word concerning Jesus that life, fellowship, and joy is to be found, secured, and completed. John was writing to an audience, believers in the church, whose doctrine had become questionable. Later on, he describes those who are offering up questionable doctrine as antichrists. We don't think of Antichrist in the large sense with a capital A, but in a sense, all those who stand in opposition to who Jesus declares himself to be stand opposed to him and are therefore anti-Christ, standing in opposition. And the concern that John has as a pastor, as an apostle, as one who loves those in the church, is that this false doctrine, this false understanding of who Jesus is, was pervading the church and was causing the people to be disrupted and was causing the people, in fact, to forfeit the life, the fellowship, and the joy that is made complete in the gospel of Christ. So let's first consider the first thing that John brings to our mind, the life found in Christ. I've already made the claim that the center of this opening prologue of his epistle is the word of life. And in order to arrive at that main focus of his prologue, he has a number of what are called relative clauses, right? We have that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Concerning what? What are you talking about, John? Concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, was made known, was made visible. But why does he say which? Why not say who? You're talking about a person, right, John? Well, yes, he is talking about a person, right? He's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. But why does he say which? And to describe Jesus as the word of life instead of saying who and simply referring to Jesus as Jesus. Well, yes, he is talking about a person, but he's talking about so much more than just a person, a mere person. You see, Jesus is not merely Jesus, merely a man. But John here has in scope every act, action, his thought, the purposes, the motives, the achievements relating to Jesus Christ and his mission, the incarnate Son of God, the Word of Life manifest before us. It's not just Jesus, a man, but the Word of Life in everything that that would entail. John's scope in this prologue is at the core or the center of the gospel. And that is everything pertaining to the person, words, and work of Jesus Christ. Which makes sense because at times even our inclination is to consider Jesus Christ and position him in time and space in our mind. Then limit who and what he is and what we consider when we think about the area around Galilee around 2,000 years ago. That was Jesus Christ. That was Jesus. That is the God who we serve and worship and who has saved us. And that is not untrue, but the temptation can be to limit all of the work, words, and action of Christ to simply what happened in history. It's historically true, and I don't want to diminish that this morning, and John is certainly not diminishing that in any way, as we'll see. Jesus really was a man who was born of the Virgin Mary and lived in a time of place. We've confessed that to be true using a Nicene Creed even. And here John even makes a point of highlighting this to his audience, that we have heard, that we have looked, that our hands have handled. There is an exceptionally personal focus which is being communicated in this passage. But the question is, why? Why is it so important for John to emphasize that we have heard him, seen him, touched him? And then why is it not Jesus, but the Word of Life? This all-encompassing phrase, this massive concept of God. See, there are two features that we see in this passage and being emphasized here. The transcendental Word of Life, that which is before all time, from the beginning, and that which was with the Father in all times. But also, John describes the personal Jesus, the immanent God, who has come to be seen, heard, and touched. And his emphasis of these two features of God, these two true things regarding Jesus, is to combat two tendencies that may have been prevalent among those to whom he was writing. We have to understand a little bit of the context of what might have been bubbling. What was the questionable theology that might have been arising among the body of believers that John is so concerned about? Now, we can think about it this way. There may be some that were convinced that Jesus was a great teacher and was even a miracle worker. And maybe he was a social reformer or a civil disruptor or a worthy leader, and we would like to follow him. A man worthy of all of our diligence and following. But those people could also deny the most fundamentally pertinent fact regarding Jesus, that he is the eternal God in the flesh. That is to say, those who deny that Jesus is God. And to you, to those people, John is saying here that life itself was manifested in this one person, Jesus. And to deny that is to deny what Jesus himself said, who he was and what he came to do. Describing Jesus as life describes that outside of Jesus there is no life. Life itself subsisted in Jesus, in the Word of Life. And we see that in John's prologue to his gospel, how he describes Jesus as being the Word and being life. In John 1:3, that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Life's very existence was, is, and will be utterly dependent on his existence, the existence of the Word of Life. Without him, nothing was made, and without him, nothing will be. So if you claim that Jesus was a great man or a teacher or an example with no regard whatsoever to the fact that he is the eternal Word of God from whom all life has flowed and upon whom all life is sustained, then how would you expect life to come from a mere teacher? Why would you dedicate yourself to follow a mere man just because he's a good teacher? What discipleship would flow from following a man who claims something that is not true? If Jesus claims to be life and God himself, yet you deny that fact, why would you follow him? But no, John here upholds what has been given and what has been proclaimed by the very mouth of Jesus, that he has come that you may have life. Which it follows that only the word of life could give life. Only the word of life could make such a claim, to give to you life. And not just life, but life everlasting, as in verse 2 we see, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In no way was Jesus merely a man, but he is the Word of life in whom life was manifested. And that life is eternal life, which has been with the Father from all eternity. And this tendency that was growing at the time was referred to as docetism. And docetism was the idea that Jesus only appeared. And when we look at Jesus, we really didn't see a man, but we just saw a shadow or a phantasm, as the word is, of who God is. And that was the other risk. That was the other poor theology that was being propagated among John's audience, is that Jesus couldn't have been a man if he was God, because God is God, and how could God take on flesh? Okay? And that's the other side of all of the personal language here, expressing that, yes, Jesus truly was God, but we truly felt him. He truly took on flesh. Now, scholars are uncertain whether this movement of docetism was something that was already growing at that time. But during the time of John's first letter, at minimum, there was a movement of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism would give way to docetism. And Gnosticism is a way of looking at the world in this time, looking at the world and saying, only the spiritual is good. And all the material that we see, everything we can touch and feel and smell and taste and do, everything that we can perceive here, all of that is bad. And there could be nothing good in this earth. And so the only way to kind of attain to the heavenliness, the spirituality, the goodness of things that are spiritual, is to rid ourselves of what's here on the earth. And you can see how this doesn't quite make sense with the incarnation. And when you apply this concept to the incarnation, you get docetism. When you apply the concept that spiritual is good and physical is bad, and then say, well, God, being spirit, has taken on the flesh, it's quite distasteful to the Gnostic, because he says, how could he truly take on flesh? Flesh is bad. Material is bad. And John is affronting that and saying, no, in no way. We have truly seen, heard, and felt Jesus. He truly was man. Because in no way, they thought, God could really be born a man, and it just seemed that way. It just appeared that way. And John says no. It's like pulling the wrong Jenga block out of the Jenga tower at the wrong time, and everything comes crashing down. To deny that Jesus was truly man, that he really didn't overcome sin in the flesh, in the body. And they say, well, God couldn't be tempted to sin. If he was not truly man, then he didn't truly die on the cross. But but only a figure, an appearance of God died. An appearance of a human form died on that tree. So then what was gained in the apparent but not real death on a cross? And if he was not truly man, and therefore did not truly die, then what is really offered and hoped for in his bodily resurrection? What obedience, what hope is offered to man if God did not take on flesh and truly reside here, tempted but not sin, died on a cross but came back to life? This is implicitly necessary for the Christian faith. There is no hope outside of this reality. Real obedience of the law was required. Real death on a cross was demanded. Real blood was necessary for real life to be offered in the resurrection. And this is what jives John to use such emphatic and exaggerative and repetitious language regarding touching and hearing and seeing. We really saw him and knew him and felt him. So that those to whom he was writing could have certainty that the one who we are claiming to be the eternal word of life has truly been made manifest among us, to us, and for us. For after all, what could Jesus offer to us if he is not the eternal word of life? For eternal life to be offered to us, as Jesus claimed, "I have come that you might have life," he would have to be eternal life. He has to hold eternal life in himself to offer it to his people. And it must be given by the one who has authority to grant it. That one is the eternal word of life. And so by emphasizing here not only the eternality of Jesus, the transcendentality of Jesus, who was always from the beginning, but also emphasizing the proximity of Jesus, that Jesus truly came, was touched, heard, felt. And John brings to our hearts that tremendous gospel truth that God himself has become man to bring eternal life to his people. The transcendent God, who is eternally distant from a sinful people, is also the immanent God who has come to direct contact with those sinful people, to touch and to heal them by his death, that they might have eternal life. Now, it wasn't only experienced by John, who, yes, had the privilege of having heard and seen and felt Jesus, but he says, "I declare that now to you," to even those who have not had that experience. Because in our mystical union, and by the proclamation of that word of life, you also hear, see, and feel the word of life made flesh. But notice also how John describes that the eternal life was with the Father. It is his way of mentioning, describing the fellowship that Jesus has with the Father from all eternity in order to describe to us the fellowship that is supplied to us. That is to say, because Jesus has fellowship with the Father, we might have fellowship with God. Because I want to ask yourself, what good is the eternal life offered to you, given to you, if you spend eternity alone? What good is eternal life outside of fellowship with God? And in a sense, this was what was offered or at risk in the Garden of Eden. For there were two trees in the garden, a tree of the wisdom of good and evil, and the tree of eternal life. And after man sinned and fell and ate that tree, and his eyes were opened to the wickedness in his heart, what was God's concern? He's been made like us. And if he eats this tree, he will live forever like us. And you think, wait, God didn't want us to live forever? No, God doesn't want us to live forever without Him. In enmity with Him. Outside of fellowship with Him. So ask yourselves, what good is eternal life offered to me, but no fellowship with God? We need a God, we need a Savior, who comes from fellowship with God, to offer to us fellowship with God. Let's consider the fellowship that John expresses in this passage then. And he actually highlights three different fellowships. He describes his fellowship, that is Jesus' fellowship. He describes your fellowship, the audience. And he describes our fellowship as a body. But let's think about that word fellowship quickly, because it tends to be a Christianese or a churchanese word. And it is not often that you step outside the church or step outside the body of Christ and hear people talking about fellowship, unless they're talking about one of the Lord of the Rings sequels. Fellowship for them is a fellowship of a ring. That's fellowship. I don't know what you guys are talking about when you say fellowship. Fellowship for a child, maybe, when you grow up in the church, might be a reference to fellowship hall or a fellowship meal. And I think it's important that we understand what we mean by fellowship, because the world certainly doesn't understand it as we do, and I would like us to make sure that we understand it as John and the Lord means now. The word fellowship in Greek, it's almost cliche to say it, is koinonia. And it's become also a very common word for Christians to know and say and respond to, people even calling their church koinonia church, right? The church of fellowship. And the word outside of the Christian use, all it means is common. Something in common. We wouldn't do poorly to actually translate koinonia as commonality in a broad sense. That which makes you have common. And some of you might have commonality over certain things with one another. You both work for a large engineering firm found in southern New Hampshire. And that is your commonality. You both are mothers of young children and have no sleep at night. And that is your commonality. You both wonder if this is worth it. And that's your commonality. You both are widows. And that's your commonality. And the commonality, the fellowship, the koinonia that is experienced by the people of God doesn't come from those characteristics. Doesn't come from what we do Monday to Saturday or Monday to Friday between 8 and 5. The commonality, the fellowship, the koinonia that Christians experience with one another actually doesn't come from ourselves at all. Our fellowship, our commonality, comes from the same bond, the same commonality that exists in the Trinity. The fellowship that Jesus experienced, enjoyed for eternity, from eternity, for eternity, within the Trinity, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, is love. And I'm not talking about a Hallmark idea of love. I'm talking about love itself, which we make meager attempts to describe and reflect on earth. In fact, but never unaffected by our sinfulness. And the bond which the Trinity is bound together with and experiences in fellowship is love. So when Jesus prays to God, the Father, that He desires that His people are united by the same thing which unites us, the same commonality that we have, Jesus says to the Father, I desire that they have. Which means that all of our fellowship is based upon and requires the fellowship found between Jesus and God. And only Jesus, who has that fellowship, can extend and offer that fellowship to us. Therefore, there is a sort of triangle of fellowship here. Because we see three different fellowships. The fellowship with Jesus experiences with the Father, the fellowship which is offered to you, and the fellowship which is guaranteed among us. The concept of this fellowship for us requires a common calling and a common experience which has to occur in each individual and therefore collectively be experienced by one body. But how does this apply to how John refers to the eternal Word, Jesus, who was with the Father in verse 2? The fellowship which the Son has eternally been in with the Father provides the necessary grounds, as I've said, upon which we might have fellowship with one another and with God. Just as only the one who is eternal life can offer to us eternal life, only the one who is in fellowship with God, the Father, can provide us with fellowship. Why is that? Our fellowship has been broken with God, as I described. We were expelled from the garden. We were cast out from fellowship with God. And now we live in exile. We live in enmity with God. So John necessarily highlights that Jesus is the only one. For Jesus is the one who has fellowship with God. Therefore, we may have fellowship with God ourselves, and we may have fellowship with one another. Then John, in verse 3, finally gets to the what and the why of his letter. He finally says here, "That which we have seen and heard concerning the word of life, the gospel, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." So why does John say that his purpose is for having fellowship with him, with the us, right? It seems a little self-conceited almost. I'm preaching the gospel to you so that we can have fellowship, that you can have fellowship with us. I'm declaring these things to you so we can get along. And if that were what he meant, then yes, I would say that seems a little self-centered. If all he meant were, I want you to hear these things so we can agree on doctrine and have a common confessional consent. And to be fair, he's not saying less than that. But we would be misunderstanding this if we didn't know that he meant more than that. Because an agreement of doctrine, the theology, provides the groundwork of common worship and common life. But the fellowship that is described here demands something than mere intellectual experience, mere intellectual consideration. Mere intellectuality cannot provide the fellowship that he is offering and describing. For it is the common experience of the gospel which provides and provokes the common union of the Christians. Therefore, the fellowship that John is describing here is not simply agreeing on things, not simply agreeing on things, a common ideology, a common understanding of life, an approach to education. Those are not the things which bind together Christians. These things may vary within communities even that come together to worship God and to follow Jesus. But an undeniable and an implicit reality which binds together all believers is our union to and with Christ. This is why this mystical union is best described as a triangle, in which our union and fellowship with one another is dependent on our individual union with God. And of course, this reflects the language that Jesus uses even in John 15. Describing how our discipleship, our following and being conformed to his image, is by abiding in him, the true vine, which becomes the necessary reality for the following command that Jesus says, that you might love one another as I have loved you. It is our common experience of the love of God which provides and provokes our love of one another. Our fellowship with one another requires our fellowship with God. So John, in opening this letter, is describing the effects of the eternal Word of Life made manifest, who had eternal fellowship with the Father, who therefore brings life and brings fellowship through the proclamation and the reception of this gospel message. But notice how all this message comes to a final point in verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And it seems interesting how he begins with such a massive scale of things. The eternal, preeminent, transcendent Word of Life, who took on flesh and was born a true human being, who we truly heard and saw and touched and now proclaim to you so that you would experience the eternal life and the reality-altering fellowship with God and with us so that you'll be happy. That feels like a weak point to land on, John. After all this glorious gospel grandeur, to then say, so you can be happy. You're really happy. And we would do grave injustice to this passage if that is how we understood it. If we equate happiness to the fulfilled joy that is at the core of the gospel. Plus, it doesn't follow logically that the provision of eternal life and eternal fellowship with the triune God produces a mere happiness. Such great gospel truths flow into an even greater gospel truth. Fullness of joy. Complete joy. So let's think about this third key theme here. Joy. John wants his audience to have full or complete joy. And therefore, the truths of the gospel and the right gospel living are contained in the letter and written to them. That's the coming content of the letter. In what way is joy, though, made complete and provided in the work of Christ? I would like you to consider how the effects of our sinfulness are undone in the work of Christ. Now, we think back to Genesis chapter 3. We think back to the fall of our parents. And what were the effects of that sin? Well, first of all, death. We will surely die. And not merely death of the body, but eternal death. Eternal life was forfeited and eternal death secured in our sin. As we've already highlighted, the eternal Word of Life has come that we might not die eternally, but rather that we have eternal life. Now, secondly, regarding the effects of our sin, is that our first parents, who experienced eternal fellowship with God prior to sin, lost fellowship and were kicked out, expelled from the presence of the Lord. And as we've considered, the work of our Savior restores us into fellowship with God so that we would not be driven from the presence of the Lord, but rather eternally enjoy being in fellowship with the Lord. And thirdly, joy was lost. Joy was lost in sin. And you might wonder what I mean. Was that because Adam had to work really hard? Especially under the curse, the effects of his sin? Well, yes. But was it because Eve would suffer in childbirth? And there would be enmity among men? Yes, in a sense, our joy is diminished. But I think that joy was lost in a much greater sense. If we consider the opposite of joy to be shame, not sadness, shame. And if shame is the effect of sin, which our first parents felt, shame, then a restoration and a completion of joy is the effect of Jesus' redemptive work. And I believe that is at the core of John's thought here and throughout his gospel account of Jesus. How are we to claim with the psalmist, as we read earlier in Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Adam and Eve certainly couldn't say that, because instead of finding joy in the presence of the Lord, they were filled with shame. That is, shame not because of God's presence, but because they were aware of their unwilling heart to conform to His law. They were aware of their sin, and therefore filled not with joy, but with shame. So how is it then that we would have complete joy? By precisely this, being in the presence of the Lord. Our joy is made complete in His presence. But only if we stand in His presence, not attempting to cover our shamefulness and sinfulness, but rather our sinfulness being covered for us. The reality only is true for those who have turned to Jesus Christ and believe that His death was the sufficient payment for their shameful sin, and that He has therefore dressed us in His righteousness. Therefore, we can stand in the presence of the Lord. Therefore, our joy will be made complete, full. Additionally, for us, the declaration and the proclamation of the work of the eternal word of life is that which has provided life everlasting, perfect fellowship, and complete joy. John says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And it is only through the proclamation, the declaration, the reception of this good news that joy will be made full for His audience. So as we close, we might wonder what it is that the Lord is calling us to consider this morning. I think we should be encouraged foremost to know that in Christ, eternal life has been secured for His people. Eternal death has been paid for in the death of the eternal word of life. Consider with me what great love has driven the Son of God to come here and suffer for His people. And that eternal life is even experienced now, especially through the precious fellowship, the communion, the union that we participate in now. The effect of fall was divine despondency. Lifeless loneliness. And I think we can all feel at times the residue of that reality. Even now in Christ as we stand, we can feel persuaded by the world and the enemy that we are alone. But we are encouraged, even as we feel this residual loneliness, that we are indeed accompanied and surrounded by the greatest communion which any creature has experienced ever before. That is communion with our eternal God and communion with His people. This is why Paul writes to Philippians in 2:2, complete my joy that you would be of one mind. Our completion of joy is found in our reception and proclamation of the gospel. We are not alone. And all of this should drive us to lay a claim of the fullness of joy that is set before us in this life. That is not to say that the Christian life is pure roses, but it is to say that every good and joyful thing that we experience on this earth pales in comparison to being in the eternal presence of God, which we all enjoy now and will enjoy for eternity. Is there anything good and joyful on this earth which God has blessed us with? I would say yes. But don't be deceived by the enemy. The joy which awaits us in heaven is more than, not less than, is more than the joys which here reflect our sweet and mystical fellowship, union with one another and with the Lord. At times, when we think of eternity and being in the presence of the Lord, we think, oh, but I really like being here. There are some good things here. You ever had really good steak? You ever been so madly in love? You ever seen the joy of your baby? You ever grown old with your beloved or with your friend? And we're deceived into thinking that those are greater than the joy in eternity. We have bought that lie. And I would like to reject it this morning with all of you. The joy found in the presence of the Lord is full, is complete, is greater than the joys even experienced on earth. Which means it won't be less than, it won't be worse than a good steak. It won't be less than the sweet marriage union. It won't be less than growing old with your beloved. It is greater. It is fuller. It is more complete. And we should embrace that and claim that promise that is given to us. That yes, joys may abound here, but greater and fuller joy yet abounds in His presence forever. So be encouraged. And we praise our God. For joy has come to the world. That we might experience the fullness of joy in fellowship with Him forever. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly and gracious Father, how gracious You've been to Your people. How lovingly You've turned and sent Your eternal Word of life. That we may have life in Him. And not just life, but life everlasting. And God, You, in Your mercy, have granted us fellowship with You through Your Son. And with the fellowship we have with one another. Father, might be we encouraged this morning to look to the fullness of joy that comes from this reality. The coming of Your Son. In Him, joy has come to the world. In Him, we rejoice this morning. In Him, we face tomorrow. Knowing that all things work for Your glory and for the good of Your people. Father, have mercy on us as we go from this place. Seeking to love the fellowship and the joy that You've extended to us in Your Son. May we lay hold of this claim. And if, Father, there are some among us who have not yet laid a claim of their Savior. May they be encouraged, Lord, to turn from their ways and turn to the Son of life. Your Son in whom eternal life is given to us and offered to all men. Grant them repentance that we might have joy. We ask these things in the name of Your Son Christ, our Savior, our joy bringer. Amen?
Amen. Amen.